Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 18 this morning. I've already referenced it, but last Sunday we enjoyed the snow, or at least I hope you enjoyed the snow. I don't know that I was prepared for all the cold weather that the week had after the fact. Reminded me of growing up in the Midwest and going to college in northern Wisconsin. I'm like, this is the Philadelphia area. It's not supposed to be this way, but my wife assures me that it is, that it's winter, that you can't expect 40 degrees all the time, but I'm happier today than I was middle of last week. That said, because it was cold, because we got the snow has stuck around for a little while, and one of the things that's caught my attention that probably is insignificant to most of you is looking out across our yard and seeing all the different prints that are showing up day by day by day by day. And even today as we were pulling out of the driveway, I was looking around at the yard, kind of assessing, like, I wonder what that was and where that was going, because really all kinds of stuff comes through our yard at any given time. And you know, out by the bird feeder, there are prints everywhere, and certainly a lot of those are birds, but not all of them. There's plenty of squirrel prints, and there's deer prints, and there's a fox that likes to frequent our leaf pile in the back of the corner of the yard as well, and so I'm sure his tracks are out there. We have a cat that comes through frequently, and there's just all these different prints traversing the snow, going all kinds of directions, and you could identify them. You could take the time and go and look and go, okay, let's look at the size of these and the shape of them and even the patterning of them to begin to discern, was that a squirrel or was that a rabbit? Was that the fox or was that the cat? Some distinctions are pretty easy to tell. Others maybe a little bit harder to tell along the way. So we come back to the text of God's Word this morning. We're going to be looking at some characteristics that God gives to us of those who belong in His kingdom. They are identifiable. If you're a child of God, they should be present in your life and should be present in mine as well. These characteristics come as Jesus continues to teach, and we noted last week that this section of Scripture is kind of the fourth lengthy discourse of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. But Jesus gives this teaching in response to a question that the disciples have asked, and even as we understand the additional details given by Mark in his Gospel, I believe it's Mark chapter 9, it's not just that they've asked this question, it's been a discussion point for them at other points along the way. And the question was this: who's going to be the greatest? And even as we saw last week, just referencing Mark 9, the disciples are kind of traveling along the road and they're having this discussion, like, who's going to be the greatest? And they're arguing about it along the way. And they get to where they're going and Jesus says, so what were you guys talking about? And it gets really quiet. Well, we're not going to discuss that. And here is the question comes up again in Matthew chapter 18. They're asking, who's going to be the greatest? And again, like, we've glimpsed the glory of the kingdom in Matthew 17 over the last few weeks, starting with the transfiguration to see Jesus in all of his glory there, to hear the Father saying, this is my son, my beloved son, listen to him. Then to come out of that and see the miracles that were done, including that demon-possessed boy that nobody else could help, who's being thrown into the fire, and Jesus sets him free. And so the disciples, in light of all of that, are saying, who is it? And if you remember, Jesus doesn't immediately answer their question. Rather than addressing initially greatness in the kingdom, he addresses entrance into the kingdom. Because we can get off out of line very quickly if we move to greatness and assume entrance. It's important for every person to know, am I going to be in God's kingdom? Am I going to be in heaven one day? And we know that that entrance only comes by putting our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. As we summarized Jesus' teaching last week, though, here in Matthew 18, we said it this way: humility is required for entrance into God's kingdom. Humility is required for entrance into God's kingdom. And then we proceeded, having looked at the question in verse 1 and then that teaching in verses 2 and 3 to see a second thought coming to verse 4 that not only is humility required for entrance into God's kingdom, but secondly, humility is required for greatness in God's kingdom. They go hand in hand. And along the way, Jesus uses this illustration of bringing a child into the discussion. Like, a little, again, countercultural to our thinking today, to go, for them, children weren't esteemed, they weren't respected, they were to be brought up, they were full of needs, and to go, how can we get this person to be a functioning adult quickly? And Jesus brings that very dependent young child into the conversation to say, unless you become like this child, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven. There must be this humility that recognizes your dependence and believes on God and what he's done, particularly through sending Jesus Christ as Savior. And so coming out of those two principles last week, that entrance and greatness are both contingent on humility, we want to continue in verse 5 to look at these characteristics. Last week I explained it to you this way. When you see his instruction, humility is required, he gave an illustration, he gave explanation, and then he gives application. Last week we looked at the illustration of the child and we looked at the explanation through those two principles. This week we come to the application. So if humility is required for entrance, we got to be like this little child who is dependent, who is trusting, who brings his need to someone that can help in humility. What does that look like in life? What does that look like if we apply these truths? And today, as we work our way through the text, both this morning and this evening, we want to gain four principles of application. Number one, as we get to verse 5, let's see this truth. Humility welcomes others. Humility welcomes others. As Jesus continues teaching here, he says in verse 5, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." His point is that as people come to Christ with childlike faith, they are to be welcomed by others as well. In fact, Jesus says that so much so that here in his teaching to the disciples, he says that their reception of such a young one is equal with receiving him. It highlights for us the heart of our God to realize we do have a God who is incredibly interested. It is part of his heartbeat to reach lost, sinful people. It's why the Messiah has come to the world in the first place, why Jesus came. Again, I was thinking this week multiple times, we may come back to it again even this evening, of the verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, where there are those who are like, why doesn't Jesus come back? And it's like, look, the Lord is not delaying because he's irresponsible in keeping his word. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. But why does Jesus delay his return? He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We have a God who desires to see people rescued from their sins, particularly through the Messiah who was sent through the work of Jesus Christ. And the point here in Matthew 18 is that we should welcome those who put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. I think in our day, we kind of have to balance this passage because we live in a day where there's a very popular message that promotes tolerance. We even heard it at a very formal prayer earlier this week from someone who claims to be a pastor and yet who directly contradicts what Scripture actually says at the same time. And to go, when we come to God's Word, while humility needs to welcome others, we can't simply promote a broad world word of tolerance like our world does because the gospel is at stake. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life to salvation. No one gets to the Father but by him. And so there is a need for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, believing on him, and then believers, when someone does, welcome that person. Because on the other hand, while we're not promoting the world's broad message of tolerance, we must, on the other hand, be careful of proud judgmentalism that looks at a new believer and sees nothing but problems and concerns. That questions the legitimacy. Well, I don't know. We'll wait and see. Is counter what Jesus is teaching here, instead of rejoicing that someone has, with simple faith of a child, come to Christ. Keep in mind the context of what we've seen with the religious leaders. They've been questioning Jesus' legitimacy. They've been questioning the disciples and whether they're really doing what's right. They're not keeping the tradition of the elders. And what about your leader? What does he do with paying taxes? And it's in that context that as Jesus is teaching here, he says, look, anyone who has the faith of a child enters the kingdom. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. Jesus' point here is very simple. As we saw last week, humble, childlike faith is required to enter God's kingdom. But today we consider that that same humility is evident in welcoming others as well. By way of maybe just application for us to think about this, that humility welcomes others, it means that spiritual immaturity and needs of a new Christian shouldn't frustrate you. Rather, they should remind you of God's grace in your own life and cause you to rejoice in his work in saving yet another person. Go, praise God that they have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Praise God for what he's done in my life. Praise God that he's still in the work of changing and transforming people according to his will and his way. We've talked about it before, but aren't you glad that the moment you got saved, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, aren't you glad that the moment you got saved, God didn't say, okay, here's the list of all the ways that you fall short. Now let's work on them this week. We'd be overwhelmed. We'd find ourselves completely incapable. But God, in his wisdom, in his mercy, by his grace, through his Spirit, starts to go, let's work on this. And let's work on this. And let's bring these circumstances into your life that you really aren't going to enjoy, but they'll help you. They'll help you grow. They'll help you see where repentance is needed and growth is needed. Again, that's the way our gracious God does work, where he begins to this process of sanctifying, transforming, and changing us so that our practice matches our position. We're declared holy when we're saved, but then we seek to live in holiness. And so Jesus is here reminding us that welcoming humility is evident by acceptance, and we might also add by service. Jesus uses this same analogy at other places in the Gospels, one we've already studied in Matthew. In Matthew 10, verse 42, Jesus said it this way, "Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Like back there in Matthew 10, Jesus is like, look, even the smallest of gestures for someone who is young, immature in their faith, like just giving that cup of water, it's like there's reward for that. So let me remind and encourage us today that greatness in God's kingdom is found through humility, and that humility is found in welcoming others, not just in acceptance, but also in service. It'll be a little while again before we get there. Future text, Matthew 25. Maybe Jesus will return before we get there, okay? Because it'll be soon. But in Matthew 25, Jesus notes that they ministered to him whenever they took care of those who were struggling and hurting as well. Our acceptance and service of others, marked by humility on our part, is known by Jesus and rewarded by him. And so before we move to the second principle, the simple question for us is your life marked by an accepting, serving humility? Because humility welcomes others. It doesn't look at someone who's young and immature in their faith, who's maybe a new believer, and be like, I don't know what to do. I'm not sure. Maybe that's for somebody else. Because you know what? I'm going to receive them in the Lord's name. Because Jesus prioritized that kind of response, like receiving a little child, here in Matthew chapter 18. Greatness in the kingdom requires humility and application of that thought. Number one, humility welcomes others. Number two, humility avoids offense. Humility avoids offense as we come to verses 6 through 8. As we look at this thought right out of the gate, It's important that we understand what the word offense means. I kind of struggled reviewing notes from last Sunday night, this past week, looking at this word offense, because often when we think of the word offense today, we think of something that upsets and bothers me. Okay? Someone sat in my seat at church last week. I was so offended. I hope that's not present here. Okay? It's really good to change seats. You get to know different people. Okay? The ones up front are always open. Right? But you know, we use the word offense for a lot of really petty things. Like, that bothered me. They didn't say hi. Oh, they just said hi to me. Like, really? Okay, that's not what we are talking about here. The word offense often in Scripture means to cause a downfall or cause to sin, to move someone away from biblical truth, to move someone away from the gospel, to compel them to do what is wrong and disobedient to God. So in context here, Jesus is saying anyone who offends these little ones, whether we think of it as the child who's being used as an illustration, or even more specifically what the illustration represents, to think about a young believer. Anyone who moves that person away from biblical truth, anyone who leads that person into sin or error, stands worthy of judgment. Jesus speaks very strongly here, warning against causing others to sin. He also speaks comparatively and illustratively to drive home the severity of judgment for those kinds of offenses. So as we look at this second principle, humility avoids offense. Notice first, Jesus' emphatic comparison. Verse 6. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus is making the simple point, leading others away from faith and into sin is an egregious offense. If it stands in the way of their coming to Christ, it is incredibly dangerous and severe. Again, we can think of a young child who just wants to believe, and for us to in some way squash that by our own behavior or by sinning against them, leading them away from faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus condemns strongly and severely here in the text of Scripture. I think you get the picture, but nevertheless, we'll explain it briefly, that the millstone is one of those large circular rocks moved by an animal in order to grind grain. And Jesus uses that to go, it'd be better that you take that huge circular rock, tie it around someone's neck. There's no chance of survival when you then drop them into the sea. They will go to the bottom and drown. Jesus uses that emphatic comparison to point to the reality that he doesn't want any of his disciples, any of his followers, to lead another astray. At this time, are there those who claim to be believers in God who have done that? I think as we've seen over and over in the Gospel of Matthew, that is exactly what the religious leaders have done. They've begun to value the tradition of men over the Word of God. They fail to believe on Jesus as the Messiah. They look more to the threat of their own power and denying him. And so Jesus is saying, look, for you that are my followers, humility is required to enter God's kingdom. Humility is required for greatness in my kingdom. That humility, like being a little child, is not going to offend. It's not going to cause to sin. It's not going to cause to disbelieve anyone else. So again, I would ask us to consider, how is it that we can lead someone into offense? How is it that we can offend one of these little ones which might believe? Just a few simple thoughts of application. Number one is sinning against them and failing to deal with it. You know, sin begets sin unless grace breaks the cycle. You know what? When we do, if we will sin. In fact, we'll touch that in a moment. Offenses will happen. But to go, I need to make that right. I'm not going to let my pride stand in the way. I'm going to go, look, my words were wrong. That was inaccurate. That was unkind. And seeks to deal with it. Certainly one way we can cause someone else to disbelieve is by our own testimony, our own actions, our own sin. Second is by putting them in the place of temptation. Think of the text in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul is wrestling with that issue that we don't wrestle with today of, can you eat meat that's been offered to idols? We don't go to the grocery store and ask, hey, got a funny question, a little awkward. Was my steak offered to an idol anywhere? We don't deal with that. But Paul's point, inspired by the Spirit of God, is anything that would cause someone else to sin, I'm not going to do. He's like, if meat makes my brother to offend, if meat causes my brother to sin, I'm going to eat no meat while the world stands. And later on, he's going to point out, you know what that meant? That meant to the Jews, I was one thing. To the Greeks, I was another thing. I was all things to all men in order that I might save some, reach some. Paul's like, I don't want to do something that would lead someone else to sin. We need to be on guard in our own lives, recognizing different people's backgrounds, experiences, different people's own propensities and temptations to sin. You know, there's one speaker who likes to call James 1 being marked by designer lusts. To go, you know what, lust works, desires work in our lives where you might be tempted to one thing, I might be tempted to another, but to go, you know what, if that's something that's going to lead someone into sin, I'm going to stay away from it. Because I don't want to lead someone away from faith in Christ. So how might this happen that we offend one of these little ones, sinning against them, putting them in the place of temptation, and third, sharing false teaching. Sharing false teaching. That which actually does contradict the Word of God. It's easy for us to actually contradict the Word of God simply by sharing our own thoughts and opinions. Well, I feel like my feelings don't matter. I don't mean to be unkind, but your feelings really, your opinions don't necessarily matter either, but what the Word says does. The Word has to shape my feelings. The Word has to shape my opinions. The Word has to shape my thoughts. But even beyond just sharing our simple opinions, we certainly live in a day today where we have all kinds of resources available to us. Like, the proliferation of Christian resources is truly astounding. To go, you can get it in print on paper, you can get it in print online, you can listen to it, you can watch it, you can share it, you can post it, you can send it over and over in all these different ways. And there is a lot of error there. A lot of error. And to go, you know what? I don't want to point someone to a resource that contradicts God's word. I don't want to send someone down a path that leads them into false teaching. Even again, this week, I was talking to someone who's like, hey, do you have any resources for someone who's thinking about converting to Catholicism from evangelical Christianity? Going, you know what? They've started down this, and they're headed this way, and they're starting to think that their works actually do matter for their salvation. It's the day we live in. We need to be on guard. It's that caution of James 3. Remember James 3, 1? My brethren, be not in any masters, knowing this, that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Like, that word masters there means teachers. Like, it's a fearful thing to teach. I recognize that even this morning as I try to communicate God's word. To go, there is condemnation for being a dispenser of truth. Because as James 3 goes on to say, if any man offend in word, same as a perfect man who is able also to bridle the whole body. But none of us are there. None of us live there perfectly. Having considered Jesus' emphatic comparison in verse 6, notice secondly, Jesus applied recognition in verse 7. Jesus applied recognition in verse 7. He says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must be needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. You notice the powerful recognition Jesus makes here, and then gives a significant warning based on that powerful recognition. The word woe is a forceful interjection. It communicates a warning of judgment, displeasure, to go, this is not good. In pronouncing the first woe, Jesus recognizes that the world does hurt and struggle because of offenses and sin. He's like, oh, for the world, isn't it marked by offenses? You get that. You lived that this past week, and you contributed to that this past week. And if you fail to see that, it's a problem. Your words were unkind, maybe not honest, perhaps unloving, perhaps angry. We could keep going down any number of sin issues that show up. This world does groan under the effects of the fall. It is marked by sin. It's not the way God intended for it to be when he created this world perfectly, where man lived in fellowship with him in the Garden of Eden. And yet we get to James 3, and man's like, I think I'd like to know not just good, but evil. And Satan's like, hey, it'll be great. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Like, it's really good sometimes not to know the bad. Okay? But we do. We live in a world. Woe to the world because of offenses. They do come. The world does struggle as a result. And then Jesus turns the corner there in verse 7 to directly apply that woe then to the one who causes offenses. He says, it must needs be that offenses come. You live in a sin-cursed world. Until the day Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, this world will have offenses in it. Sin's going to happen. Until the day that Jesus is reigning, okay? But as he makes application, that's why we're calling it applied recognition. The recognition is, look at the woe of sin in this world. But then he applies it and says, if you're the one who's causing it, if you're the one who's leading others astray, away from faith in Christ, Jesus, not me, not the opinion of someone else, but Jesus says, woe to that man by whom the offense comes. That person is worthy of condemnation and judgment. Underneath Jesus, woe. Jesus is heightening his argument. Humility avoids offense. He started with this emphatic comparison. Then he makes an applied recognition in which he denounces woe on that person. And now third, as he continues to heighten the argument that a humility avoids offense, we not only see the emphatic comparison and applied recognition, but third, Jesus' rhetorical instruction. Jesus' rhetorical instruction in verses 8 and 9. You're familiar with the text, but he's saying, you know, if it's your hand or your foot and they're causing you to sin, get rid of them. If it's your eye that's causing you to sin, get rid of them. We considered a very similar text back in Matthew chapter 5 as Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. And he's like, look, if you even look at a woman to lust after her, it's adultery. You need to fight against sin. Called it rhetorical instruction because Jesus here is using hyperbole as a rhetorical device, as a method of speaking. His simple point is this: sin has to be avoided at all costs. We must avoid it personally, and we must avoid leading others into it as well. He uses this extreme analogy again of plucking out eyes and removing feet in order to sin. I just want to be clear, the scriptures here are not commanding self-mutilation. Jesus isn't actually suggesting amputation, but he's using this rhetorical device to go, look, you have to stay away from sin. In fact, we can argue biblically, very biblically, that if you did not have eyes or you didn't have hands or feet, would you still sin? Yeah, you would. Because the problem is not one of your physical external members. Remember Paul in Romans 7? The good that I want to do, I don't do. The bad that I want to do, I do. It's like, who's going to deliver me? But in the midst of that, what does he say? He says, I see another law in my members. In fact, he says that law is warring in my members, and he calls it there the law of sin. He's like, there's this principle that is operating within me, and I don't like it. I don't want to do it. I've got to fight against it. And the only solution to that law of sin is Jesus Christ. It is the same kind of thing that we read in Galatians chapter 5, where we're told, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. because here's what the Spirit produces versus here's what the flesh, this law of sin, produces. The disabilities Jesus lists here are severe, but he uses them hyperbolically to make the point that living with those disabilities would be far better than being judged for eternity. There's a simple point that really ought to be a warning for every person here. The need to fight sin daily. The need to fight temptation moment by moment. Because the difficulties of humble self-denial and restraint are far more worthwhile than eternal judgment. But you know what's sad is there is pleasure in sin for a season, right? And there's that pull to get your pound of flesh in response to what someone else said, to respond in kind. We could go down again, offense after offense after offense. But the point being, there's a need for us to fight against sin. Jesus here, in order to make the point, says, look, it would be better for you to have dealt with these amputations, to deal with these disabilities, than to go into eternal judgment as a result. I think if we actually bought that, we'd probably fight sin a little harder in our lives. But instead, we take for granted the grace of God. It's like, oh, oops. Jesus is making a very severe point that sin is devastating. So this morning, as we wrap up having considered the text, I'd ask you, is your life marked by this kind of humility? A humility that avoids offense, even to the point where you take sin and temptation in your own life so seriously. Like, God, I don't want that to destroy me, and I don't want me to destroy someone else. And so, God, I am dependent on you for grace today to live for you, to realize that sin is that bad, that it always deceives, it always destroys. The disciples, even along the way, we see their selfishness, their temptation, like, who's going to be the greatest? Like, what about you? What about me? Like, you're missing the point. You've got to be like a little child. Humility is required to enter God's kingdom. Humility is required for greatness in God's kingdom. And what does that humility look like? It receives little ones. It welcomes others. Humility welcomes others. But secondly, as we've spent our last few minutes looking at, humility avoids offense. So is that true in your life where you recognize danger of sin and you look at the possibility that your sin could have on others and avoid leading them into error as well? Let's pray as we close. Father, I thank you again for this text, the opportunity we've had to look at it last week and again this week. Lord, I pray that you would help each believer here to recognize our dependence on you, that in light of your greatness, your holiness, we really do have to come to you as though we were little children, trusting, dependent, humble. Lord, I pray that that humility would be evidenced in the way that we treat others around us, even how we consider how we treat children, how we treat those who are young and immature and new in their faith. That, Lord, we would be seeking to receive them. That we would be seeking to avoid offending or causing sin in someone else's life. That, Lord, even for ourselves, we would be on guard against the deception and devastation that sin does bring. God, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your mercy towards us. But Lord, thank you also for the grace that you give to grow us, to strengthen us, to please you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.